The world in which we live is filled with hope. It's all around us. We hope the economy will turn around. We hope our next job will be better than the one we currently have. We hope the next Congress will be better, or the next president, or the next preacher. Always hoping things will be better. The lame hope they will walk again. The hurting hope for healing. The alone hope for partnership. The poor hope for freedom from their poverty. And the rich hope for freedom from their riches. But our experiences in this life have turned us into victims, or perhaps even predators of hopelessness. So many things we have hoped for and hoped in have failed us. That perfect Christmas present. That perfect spouse. The next high. The spiritual or political leader. The next job. A higher income. All these things and people leave us disappointed, perhaps empty, maybe even hopeless. We've heard promises. We've felt our emotions rise. We've placed our hope in what we thought was a sure thing, only to have our hopes dashed. Victims of hopelessness have become predators of those searching for hope, or perhaps not that bad. Maybe just we've become skeptical or cynical about promises that people give us and about placing our hope in anything. H.L. Mencken describes cynicism this way. He said, a cynic is a man who, when he smells flowers, looks around for a coffin. And you can sense that, right? So much disappointment and so many hopes that have failed. As soon as we hear of the next big thing, we just expect death in some form around the corner. And so, many people hope in the only sure thing they can imagine, themselves. We place all our hopes in ourselves and what we can do, but we know ourselves too well. And we fail ourselves too. So we keep trying things that don't work. Thing after thing after thing. Miscarriages of trust, hope deferred, disappointment and betrayal all make the heart sick. Why, then, would we ever trust in anything again? And yet, we always do. It's almost as if hope is part of being human. If you're human and you're alive, you hope in something. And as soon as we have nothing to hope in anymore, we cease to exist. We may vow never to trust a relationship again, only to do just that. Trust the next love relationship. Or give up completely and turn that into anger and self-loathing, and we actually end up trusting those things. We may vow never to trust the next politician, only to believe the next set of campaign promises that are made, and find ourselves on the trail again, thinking this time it will be different, to be let down again. Or, particularly in Greenville, we may find that church and churches, church with a little c, have disappointed us, have let us down, have not fulfilled our expectations. And so in a county where you have hundreds to choose from, we bounce from church to church to church, trying the next one. Maybe it won't let us down, until finally realizing that someone will always let us down. We find ourselves at home, having church at home, and really, that lets us down too. For the Christian, this is intensified even more, because as we read the scriptures, we see hope everywhere. So we know We know there is hope. And so the search, the quest, the attempts are even carry a greater intensity for us to find hope. Isaiah is a great book for us today. You know, God's people haven't changed much in the last 3 millennia or so. We still are searching for hope, just like God's people were in the time of Isaiah, and placing it in all the wrong things, only to find ourselves disappointed. And God's word through Isaiah is giving us a better way. For the next 5 weeks, minus next week, we're going to take 5 weeks and go through the servant songs of Isaiah, not the entire book of Isaiah. You and I would be here a long time. But we're going to go through the 4 servant songs. We begin tonight, and then next Sunday, as Peter said, is the Christmas program. And then following that, we'll take 4 consecutive Sundays that will take us to the middle of January in Isaiah, the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah is written to call us to hope, and not just hope generally, but hope in the servant. And that's why we're looking at these servant songs. So I invite you to turn to Isaiah 42 with me. This is the first of the servant songs, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. If you're using one of the black hardback Bibles in the seat back in front of you, it's on page 602. If you don't own a Bible, we invite you to take that with you. That's yours. And truth is found in God's Word, and so we want you to be equipped for that. So take that Bible. If you want a nicer Bible, there's some nice leather-bound ones in Lost and Found that you're welcome to help yourself to. You may have to scratch someone's name out, but they're nice, and they're not going anywhere. So knock yourself out. If you're one of the people that keeps losing your Bibles, please don't take our nice hardback ones and then lose them. Go buy yourself another one, then lose it, and we'll put it in Lost and Found. Okay, Isaiah 42. Isaiah is very helpful to us because we have a window into the lives of God's people. Here we see God's people filled with hope, but constantly placing their hope in the wrong things. Isaiah 42 begins like this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Now let's stop for a moment. Here's what's happening in Isaiah. Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. He lived through 5 ruling kings of Judah. It began with the rule of Uzziah. If you remember reading Isaiah 6, it begins in the year that King Uzziah died. That was the first king that whose life Isaiah ministered during. There were 4 more, ending with Manasseh, who Jewish history, Hebrew history tells us that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in 2. We hear a reference of that in Hebrews 11, I think it's verse 37, that refers to heroes of the faith, some of which were sawn in 2. History and tradition tells us that's Isaiah. Manasseh had him cut in half. That wasn't a magic trick. It was for real. He had him cut in half. So Isaiah lived through 5 kings of Judah and ministered during those times. During that time, God's people are constantly placing their hope in things don't work. Let me give you some examples. His people place their hope in foreign kings and leaders, constantly looking to other leaders to give them safety and protection. For example, the Assyrians were large and in charge at that time, and they had an army of nearly 200,000 men, and they were going toward Jerusalem, and they were gobbling up everything in their path. Well, God's people freaked out, and so what do? Do they turn to God for help? No, they turn to the Assyrian king. And they ask him and sign a treaty and offer to pay him tribute, and not only that, but to learn of their gods and worship them as long as he would protect them. So he said, okay, I'll take your money. Took their money and still sieged them. So when that didn't work, God's people looked at Egypt because Egypt had chariots and horses. Surely Egypt will save us. And that didn't work. Eventually, the Assyrian army was wiped out, and right on the heels of that is the rise of Babylon. And what did God's people do but look to them once again for safety and protection? So first, God's people in that time were looking, they placed their hopes in kings and political leaders for safety and protection. Secondly, they placed their hope in other gods. I already mentioned, they learned of foreign gods. We'll worship them. Somebody has got to protect us, to save us. So they would worship and put their hope in foreign gods. Thirdly, they would hope in themselves. When all else fails, gird up your loins and trust in number one. And that's exactly what they did. Hoped that they could deliver themselves. And fourthly, they placed their hope in unfaithful leaders. Not only did they look to foreign kings and political leaders, but they looked to their own ungodly kings and placed their hope there. And time after time after time, they were let down and they were disappointed. And here we come to Isaiah now, the servant songs, and God is speaking. And in order to get the context of Isaiah 42, would you back up with me to Isaiah 41? And I want to show you what God is doing. It's pretty cool. He uses the word behold three times that will give us kind of a framework for what he's talking about. Verse 24, he says, behold. Verse 29, he says, behold. And then 42:1, he says, behold. Here's the framework. Now, what is he saying? It starts in verse 21 of Isaiah 41. The first thing that God is doing is he's demonstrating the futility of idols. He says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. What's he taught? What kind of language is he using? That's courtroom language. Set forth your case. Bring your proofs. Show me your gods. He goes on to say, come on, foreign gods. Come on, false gods. Do something. Predict the future, or at least tell me the past. Just observe and tell me the past. Do something terrifying that we may be dismayed. Burn somebody up so that we can go, wow, he's real. Just do something. In verse 28, he says, verse 24, behold, referring to the idols, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. That would be the people that choose them. And then he continues, not only does he show the futility of idols, he shows the emptiness of those who worship idols. And he ends in verse 29 by saying, talking about the people, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images, an empty wind. So God first thing he does is he dismantles the practice of God's people of looking to other idols. He dismantles the idols and those that worship them. And now we come to Isaiah 42, and God now presents the affirmative case and begins with, behold, my servant. He says, look, your idols are nothing. Look, you who worship them are nothing, a delusion, an empty wind. Look at my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. These nine verses of Isaiah 42 that we're going to look at tonight can be broken easily into two parts. Verses 1 to 4 is the first section, and verses 5 to 9 is the second section. So let's look at the first four verses here of Isaiah 42. And we see the servant presented. Now, in these nine verses of this servant song, he doesn't tell us who he is, who the servant is, but rather he spends his time on what he will do. He begins by describing what the servant, or who the servant, is not like. Listen here. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So, four things that the servant is not like. First, he doesn't hope in other gods. He begins in Isaiah 42:1 and say, "My servant whom I uphold, my spirit is on him." He doesn't depend in other gods. He's not like you. You're always looking to other gods, even yourself. He doesn't even look to himself. "My servant whom I uphold, have my spirit on him." He doesn't hope in other gods. Number two, he is not self-exalting. He's not self-exalting. He doesn't lift up his voice and cry in the streets saying, "Hey, look at me, look how great I am." Thirdly, he doesn't destroy the weak. A bruised reed he will not break. A reed that is meant to be strong and straight and hold up weight. If it's bruised, it can't hold up weight and is worthy only to be thrown away. The servant does not break and throw away bruised reeds. When your other leaders and people that you know that are building their lives on power have no time, energy, or patience for the bruised, the servant does. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A candle that has burned all the way to the bottom and there's no wax left, and that candle is burning out. What do we do with it? We throw it away. You would expect anyone to do that. But the servant does not throw away those that are burning low, that are faint. He doesn't throw them away. Fourthly, he will not be weakened. He doesn't destroy the weak, and he will not be weakened. Notice the juxtaposition of these words, that he will not, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Verse 4 says, and he will not grow faint. He doesn't quench the faint, and he doesn't grow faint. He doesn't break a bruised reed, and he will not be discouraged. Not only does he not destroy others, but he will not be weakened. What is the writer saying here? What is God presenting to us? He's saying this is what he's not like. He's using negative terms. Why? Because we can't imagine what he will be like. We have never seen anyone like the servant. And so there's no one that we can say, "You know Bob? He's going to be like Bob, only better." He doesn't do that. He says, "You've never seen anything like him. So I'm going to use negative terms, because all your experiences and what you would expect a leader and a great man to be, he's going to be nothing like you expect. Way different." And so he describes him in negative terms. He does not weaken. He has inner strength and resources because his hope, he is upheld by God. His hope is in God, and God's spirit is on him. In his stellar commentary on Isaiah, Alec Motier writes this, "The servant finds himself subject to the same pressures which have made others burn low, but he does not burn low. Likewise, they are bruised, but he does not bruise in the intransitive sense of taking hurt." In context, the intention is not to say that the servant will be immune from suffering, but only that the pressures and blows that immobilize others will not deter him. They will rather find him with adequate inner resources and with a resilience against outward blows. Why? because his hope isn't here. His hope is in God. He's not like others. He's resilient. He has inner resources. His hope is not in himself. The second big idea in these first four verses of Isaiah 42 is that the servant establishes justice. There is quite a bit that you can go into here with justice. Social justice, ultimate justice by dealing with sin and establishing peace with God. We could take a while. But I'll just touch on the three senses in which Isaiah says the servant will establish justice. He will establish justice universally, faithfully, and earthly. Universally and earthly are not the same. Universally is all people. Earthly is throughout the earth, the whole creation. He will establish justice. All the nations are what justice, the idea of justice is truth. And then the idea of the last word there, law, is teaching. So here you have a picture of the servant teaching truth, establishing truth with his mouth throughout all the earth to all people faithfully throughout the whole earth. And the last phrase, the coastlands wait for his law, or some of your translations may say, the islands wait for his law. The picture that you're getting here is that the entire earth, even the remotest islands, are waiting with bated breath for the coming of the servant and for him to open his mouth. What will he say that will establish justice finally throughout the whole earth? What will he do? How will truth be communicated where finally the whole creation will experience justice? Motir says this. The NIV rightly sees here the world's response to the servant. They will stake their future on what he reveals to them, having been won to his allegiance. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment here, and I'm going to skip forward in your notes to the next page, where you have this big question in bold that says, how do we know the servant is Jesus? Now, don't get excited. I'm not skipping part of my sermon here. You're not going to get out early. I'm just coming there, and then I'm going to go back to number two. Because I felt like it was a good time to say, who is this? Who is the servant? And if you've been in church, you're going to, and I say, who's the servant? You're going to say, right, because you've been in church and you know it's Jesus. That's the servant. But how do we know that? So I want to take just a moment and give you two reasons specifically from Isaiah 42. See, the New Testament over and over and over again, God's people are looking back and seeing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. So as we go through these servant songs, I will show you how God's people, the apostles, and God himself viewed Jesus as the fulfillment of these prophecies. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at just the couple of them that have to do specifically with Isaiah 42. So I'm going to give you two reasons. How do we know that the servant is Jesus? Number one, God confirmed it in the New Testament. God confirmed it in the New Testament. Matthew 3:17 is when Jesus is baptized. And a voice comes from heaven. And everyone there knew who the voice was. And the voice said, it was God. And he said, this is my son in whom my soul delights. Now, our New Testament versions say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. The phrase, whom I am well pleased, is the New Testament translation of, in whom my soul delights. In other words, God said, this is God speaking in Isaiah 42, and he says, my servant is the one in whom my soul delights. And then when we get to Matthew 3, the heavens open, and God speaks, and he says, this is the one in whom my soul delights. Using the same phrases to refer to Jesus. He's the one, I told you. He's the one in whom my soul delights. The second reason is that the New Testament writers saw Jesus as the servant of Isaiah. Matthew 12, interestingly, to reinforce my first point, Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. And when it's quoting it, in the section where he says, "This is the one in whom my soul delights," Matthew says, "This is the one in whom I am well pleased." Because that's interchangeable. But Matthew saw Jesus as the servant of Isaiah. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. Matthew describes some things that Jesus was doing, and then he says, and this was to fulfill what Isaiah said, and then he quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. And this is how Jesus fulfilled that. Now, the question I asked was, what was Jesus doing to fulfill that? And here's what's going on in Matthew. Three things that Matthew says Jesus is doing to fulfill Isaiah 42. Number one, he is not self-exalting. Number two, he brings healing. And number three, he is the hope of the Gentiles. Jesus, Matthew's going, hey, we read Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 says he's not self-exalting. He's bringing healing and he's going to bring justice to the whole earth, not just the Jewish people. And here he is. He's the hope for the nations. So those are two reasons that we know that the servant now that we are talking about is Jesus. Okay, now let's back up in your notes at the bottom of the first page there. And we're going to move on to the next five verses where we see that the servant is commissioned. Commissioned, the commissioning of the servant. Three senses in which God, we see that God is, or three ideas surrounding the commissioning of the servant. Number one, it's rooted in the Creator. These three statements are introduced by the words, the Lord, or I am the Lord, or the Lord. Verse 5 says, thus says God, the Lord. Verse 6 says, I am the Lord. And verse 8 says, I am the Lord. So what's going on where God is repeating, I am the Lord. I'm going to do this. First, it's rooted in the Creator. Verse 5 says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. The life and work of the servant is rooted in the Creator. The Creator will perform his work. His word. He uses four participles. He says, created, stretched, spread, and gives. The cool thing about this is God is reminding us, not only do I originate everything, but I sustain everything. Not only did I create it and stretch it out and lay the foundations of the earth, and then I didn't just let it go, but I give life, presence, he gives life. So God did not just set everything to go and then ignore it. Not only our lives and all of history past, but the life of the servant. God was guiding and directing every part of it all the way up to and including his death. God was in it and working. He had laid it out and he's giving breath. He's in it. No time to go into it. Colossians 1, Paul uses the same language about Jesus. Here in Isaiah 42, you have God saying, I am the Lord, I create and sustain. Paul says, Jesus created and sustains. In him, everything holds together. Second part of that is, his commission is hopeful for all. It's hopeful for all. Three things that will be done through the servant here in this little section. He opens the eyes of the blind. He brings prisoners out of the dungeon. He dispels darkness. He opens the eyes that are blind. He brings prisoners out of the dungeon. And he dispels darkness. What is that? What are those three things? What is the servant going to do? You know what that is? Big picture? The servant is going to undo Genesis 3. Through the servant, Genesis 3, namely the fall, where sin began in the heart of man. And ever since then, death has reigned. Suffering, disease, and every form of evil began there. And the servant is going to undo it all. For a moment in his life, when Jesus is on earth, yes, he literally heals the eyes of the blind, brings prisoners out of the dungeon, and dispels darkness. Yes, that is just a pen light of eternity shown into time and space. Ultimately, the servant undoes it all. He'll undo it. You know what undo means, right? It's your favorite button in Microsoft Word, where you can type whatever you want and click one button and it's gone. And that's what Jesus will do. All of sin that began in Genesis 3, he is upending the fall and setting everything right. One day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and blindness, prison, and darkness will end. That's what he will do. Temporarily while he's on earth, and ultimately for eternity. He will undo the effects of Genesis 3. Thirdly, this is proven by history. God ends this text by saying, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. And then he says, you know how you know all this is true? Because everything I've ever told you is true. Anytime I make a prediction, it happens. Your gods, I just want them to say something. Make some prediction, he says in Isaiah 41. And they don't. They are mute. They make no predictions. They hold nothing in the future in their hands. Everything I've ever told you has happened. And now when I tell you something that will happen, you can stake your hope and your confidence in it. Because I am the Lord. And my glory I will give to no other. So it is rooted in the Creator. And then at the end, it's proven by history. It has happened, and it will happen. Well, what does this mean for us then? Okay, so we go through Isaiah 42. We hear that the servant is being presented and commissioned, and we see it. And God says, look at my servant, but what does this mean today for us? And how do we apply it to our lives? Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard defined sin and faith this way. Now, hang on with me for a minute, and I hope this becomes clear. And I think it will help us a lot as we wrestle with applying Isaiah to our hearts. Kierkegaard defines sin and faith this way. Sin is, in despair, not wanting to be oneself before God. Faith is that the self, in being itself and wanting to be itself, is grounded transparently in God. Sin is grounding ourselves in anything else but God and hiding from God because we're afraid to be transparent with God. Faith is saying, I have no hope other than God. I find myself, my identity, and my hope in Him. And I ground myself in Him. Sin is the despairing refusal to place our ultimate hopes and therefore our identity in God. It is seeking to actualize ourselves outside of God, apart from Him. What does this mean? Kierkegaard is arguing that everyone gets their identity, their sense of being distinct and valuable from someone or something. In whatever we place our greatest hopes, not only do we find our greatest hopes there, but we also find our identity there. Human beings were made to love God supremely above all other loves, to center their lives on Him and build their identities on him. Anything else is sin. In other words, idolatry is at the very heart of sin. Now, we've been looking at Isaiah 41 and 42, where God's people were addicted to idols, putting their hope in, yes, metal images. And it would be easy for us to go, they're dumb, we're smart, and to have a bit of temporal or spatial arrogance where we think that they are primitive and stupid. We would never do that. But we are no different. We place our hopes in things that are not God. And they didn't just do it in metal images. Probably none of us have an idol of Baal in our homes that we worship. Many of them didn't either. But whether it was metal images or themselves or political leaders or foreign gods and kings, they were placing their hope in anything but God. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment calls us to place our ultimate hope, trust, and confidence in Jehovah God alone. In other words, when we take good things and make them God things, that's a bad thing. Tim Keller writes, so, according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things. Now, we get that, right? Like when we say, what's sin? We often start with, don't do this, this, and this. I mean, we know the bad things, right? You know that you're not supposed to murder anybody, right? Wow. Right? You know, in second service, I said that, and one guy said, right. And I was like, I'm nervous. Because the other 600 people think it's okay. We don't really like this guy. Maybe we'll just kill him. The primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. Now, God created human beings for worship. That's what we're created for. You've heard that said a billion times from here. Everyone worships something or someone. God created us for worship. That is to supremely love, and he calls us to supremely love and value him above all other people or things that compete for the place of God. Keller continues, our need for worth is so powerful that whatever we base our identity and value on, we essentially deify. We will look to it with all the passion and intensity of worship and devotion, even if we think of ourselves as highly irreligious. Even if we don't think we're that religious, because we're all worshipers, because we all worship, we're going to place our value, devotion, love, which is worship, don't tell anyone, but it is, into something, making it deity. Let's think of some possible examples. Someone may look to a lover to complete them or fulfill them. We even use that language, don't we? The lover becomes the ideal, maybe divine, to fulfill one's life. Spiritual and moral needs are wrapped up in the life of the lover. And when the lover fails, and they will invariably fail, one's identity fails with the lover. Or someone looks to being a good parent and is supremely mom or dad. Is it wrong to be a good parent? Man, you guys are, is it wrong to be a good parent? Maybe I should give you a heads up. Like, this is a non-hypothetical question coming up. No, But when those things can turn into not just a desire, but become ultimate, then when something goes wrong with our children, not only are they lost, we're lost. Or someone looks to the accumulation of things or wealth and the status that comes with those things. Identity becomes intertwined with having more. And when those things fail, and they will fail, the job goes away, the things are lost, the fair-weathered friends are gone. We become lost. The problem is, identity apart from God, and therefore hope, and anything other than God ultimately, is intrinsically unstable. Identity apart from God, and therefore hope in anything but God, is intrinsically unstable. Pulitzer Prize-winning writer Ernest Becker writes, "No human relationship can bear this burden of godhood. If your partner is your all, then any shortcoming in him becomes a major threat to you. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our feeling of nothingness, to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Needless to say, humans cannot give this. And our desire and sources for God's substitutes, things that we take and make ultimate and place our ultimate hopes in them, our sources for those things are limitless. Status, wealth, relationships, talents, achievements, power, human approval, self-discipline and control, and so on and so on and so on. Our resources for God's substitutes are absolutely limitless. And then when something goes wrong, I become lost, foundationless, and hopeless. And the result is fear, anxiety, depression, and bitterness. One way that you can try to discover what your God substitutes are is ask, what makes me fearful, anxious, and depressed when it doesn't go how I'd hoped it would go? Why does it result in those things? Because hope deferred makes the heart sick. And that's where we end up living. Tomorrow is always Christmas. And then tomorrow is Christmas. And then tomorrow is Christmas. And we're constantly let down and then constantly ready for the next one. And then constantly let down and constantly ready for another one. And it's constantly hope deferred. Because our hopes are in things that are failing. And it makes our hearts sick, which looks like fear, anxiety, depression, anger, bitterness. It makes our hearts sick. A real easy observation to make on this is to watch the political cycle and people whose hope is in politics. Now, I know that's no one here, but I'm just talking about other people. You could think of someone, not in here, other people. Every 2 years, or 4 years, they're really either really encouraged or really depressed. So, my people get elected, it's going to be awesome. A year later, it didn't work out like I hoped. Where's the next guy? Next election comes. This time it's going to be good. Or he loses. Oh, now I'm depressed for the next 2 years. Next guy comes. This time it's going to be different. This guy's got some good things that are going to happen. And I'm hopeful, 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 hopeful. And when he fails, which he invariably will, because he's fallen and human and hoping anything else other than God will fail us, then we go along with him. Because our hope is in things constantly that are failing. and we get filled with anxiety, and our lives end up looking like this. Foundationless, hopeless. When we turn good things into ultimate things, we are, as it were, spiritually addicted. If we take our meaning in life from our family, our work, our cause, or some achievement other than God, they enslave us. The good things that enslave us are good things that deserve to be loved, like kids. Here comes a non-hypothetical question. Do kids deserve to be loved? Good answer. We should love our kids. But when our heart loves become inordinate, when we do more than love our kids, but we make them God's substitutes. When our heart loves become inordinate, then we fall into patterns of life that are not unlike substance addiction. As in all addiction, we are in denial about the degree to which we are controlled by our God substitutes. And inordinate love creates inordinate, uncontrollable anguish if anything goes wrong with the object of our greatest hopes. Hear this. Addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope. Addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope. True hope. Lasting hope. So then, what is the solution? If addictions to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope, and we are to be hopeful people, what is the solution to help us get to true hope? Well, I want to try to answer this the way God's Word does. Firstly, look to the servant. Isaiah would say, "Behold," God would say through Isaiah, "Behold," or "Look to the servant whom I uphold. My spirit is on him." If Jesus needed to be upheld by God, don't we? Yes, we do. We do indeed. And so part of what we do is say, "God, I can't do it." And we ask God to turn our eyes to the servant and God's Spirit to make us dependent on him and no other substitute but him alone. Now, I kind of grew up in a home that look to God was kind of a pat, easy answer. Not my home, but just kind of the environment I grew up in. Like, don't tell me to look to Jesus. Tell me what to do, man. Give me some 1, 2, 3. Let's go and do it. Don't tell me to ask for the Spirit to help me depend on him. What is that? God says, Spirit dependence, being upheld by God, is the very heart and center of the servant and hoping in eternal things. We must start there. We must start by saying, "I can't do it." In a culture that worships and promotes independence, we are ironically dependent on everything and anything. We love independence and self-reliance, and we are dependent on everything. We're codependent. We're people dependent. We're thrill dependent. We're substance dependent. We're like a vacuum that just needs to be filled with something. Isaiah says, God through Isaiah says, all these other things, throw them up there. My answer is a person. Jesus, the servant. Look to him. first. Two. Depend on him. Now, I know I just talked about dependence a lot, and you're like, wait a minute, wasn't that number one? Sort of. What I mean here is depend on him, and the idea is repentance. Depend on him as we repent. God's call for us is to tear down idols, God's substitutes, which are destroying lasting, eternal hope. Now, often when we hear something and God's Spirit says, that's you, bro, you need to do something about that, we go, oh, boy, that's true. What's for supper? And we move on. Repentance is more than confession. Acknowledging, yeah, boy, I do need to change that. That's not repentance. Repentance is what? Turning around and changing direction. I believe God is calling us to not just say, yeah, I am addicted to God's substitutes, but to intentionally tear them down. To tear them out. And you know what? Some of them, our hearts are so closely intertwined and caught up with them, the tearing will be agonizing. But God is calling us to repent, to depend on the servant, and to tear them out. We should war against idols. And by the way, if you're looking around for the bad things, what are the horrible, hideous, ugly things in my life? That's what I'm going to tear out. It's probably not that. I mean, it may be. But what does the enemy do? Satan is most of all a what? A liar and a deceiver. So you know what he's going to do? He's going to take good things. And he's going to tempt you to make them God functionally in your life. The bad things are easy to spot. Is it okay to murder? Thank you. It's not okay. So it's easy for us to go, I can't do that. That's wrong. In Genesis 3, is eating fruit a bad thing? It's not. Is knowing the difference between good and evil necessarily a bad thing? And that's what the enemy came with. What's wrong with this? This is good. But at the heart of Genesis 3 was what? Idolatry. I want to be like God. So let's look for the things that maybe are good things that we've turned into God things. For me and my family, comfort and security are so easy to slip into. It's kind of all around us in our country. And for us, God is moving us toward risk. To say, you don't have to build your comfort and security in this world. But to see where God is moving and to take risks where we believe he's moving. It's like this. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and God has the future. Because I love the future when I know what it's going to be. But when I don't have it all mapped out, it gets a little nervous for me. But God's really been working on our hearts to take risks. If we believe he's working, go. He's got the rest. Thirdly, follow the servant. What I mean here primarily is in the spirit of Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the servant, and goes on to describe his humility. Follow the servant in humility. And here's, I think, one of the primary ways that will help us here. One of the primary ways we can cultivate humility in this area is to invite the input of other people in our lives who we know love us. People that we know love us. Now, that doesn't mean that you go on an email campaign of people that you've met once and talk about all the things that you think they need to change. Okay, really, probably if you feel that way, you should probably invite some feedback into your life. But rather, what if we go to people that we know love us? I mean, if you're married, I bet you your spouse has a couple of opinions. And just say, what do you think are my God substitutes? What do you think I have inordinate love for that perhaps is becoming a functional God to me? If we don't have people that are able to speak into our lives and that we receive and consider, then we can very easily be like the emperor with his new clothes, trudging down Main Street with nothing on, and everybody's clapping and saying, boy, that's awesome. That's a great outfit. Good work. That's sweet. We need somebody that will say, bro, cover up. Right? Because self-deception is the worst kind. And we could very easily be trudging down Main Street thinking we look awesome. So we need people where we humbly are able to say, please speak into my life. Please tell me what you think are my God substitutes because I'm blind. So the call here in Isaiah 42 is to hope in God. Now here's what he does. Isaiah is saying, hope in God. Not just generally. It's like when you look through a binoculars or a telescope or something, and you're looking at an object and it's blurry, and then you move the little thing, whatever it's called, and it sharpens the picture. This is what Isaiah's doing. Hope in God. And then he sharpens the picture and says, hope in the servant. And that's what we're asking God to help us do. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And God, I just ask that you would apply this word to our hearts. In just a few moments, we're going to sing, All I Have is Christ. And God, I pray that as we sing that, you would help your people here to be able to pray that and say, God, make this true, make this true, make this true. We don't want to sing songs because they sound nice. But we want to pray prayers that say, God, we can't. We can't make that true. We need your help. Faith is not something that we muster up. But it's a gift from God. And so, God, we ask you to do that. To help us to hope in you. Every day of our lives. Destroy, God, the God substitutes that are in our hearts. Because they are the enemy of hope. And we want to have true, lasting hope. God, I pray that the people that are in this room right now will be those who set their hopes in you and not in things that are failing. Everything other than you will fail us. And so, God, root those out and set our hopes in God.